Good morning, everyone. Well, we finished 1 Thessalonians last time, so today we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 2, and I'd like to take us through a small series on Christ-centered living. So let's listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word. Father, we come to You today, the high and lofty One who inhabits eternity. We praise You and proclaim that Your name is holy, and that You tell us, Lord, that You desire to be with those, to dwell with those who are lowly, who have a contrite spirit. We ask, Father, today that we would come in lowliness and in humility. And we pray that Jesus today would be shown for who He is, the mighty Savior, the One who is mighty to save. Pray, Father, that Jesus would be lifted high, that we as Your people would be humbled and strengthened at the same time. We give thanks for Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the Lord calls men to preach, He isn't calling them merely to proclaim ethics and good morals. He isn't calling them to declare the near endless volumes of human tradition and opinions. If you can take a sermon from a Christian minister, and you can go into a Jewish synagogue, or you can go into a Muslim mosque, or you can even go to some secular conference or some seminar, and that message goes forth, and no one in the crowd bats an eye. Everyone, they agree, that was a good message. Then that minister has failed to do what his master has called him to do. Right? If people listen to a message that's filled with self-evident principles, and it has common sense morality, and it has even politically correct opinions, that's not what Jesus has called His servants to proclaim. God calls His servants to preach the Word of God. He commands His servants to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm here today as a servant of God, and I'm here not to give you what my opinion is or to tell you what politically correct traditions are. I'm here to proclaim to you good news. Now, to give you an idea of good news and the messenger of good news, when we look into the Bible and you look throughout ancient history, you see that certain kingdoms, each kingdom had their messengers. These are the runners. Right, these are the guys who had good cardio, right? Because you'd have a battle going on, but everyone back home wanted to know what was going on, right? So you'd have the runner, and he'd run back and right, come with the news. What is it? What's our side doing? How are we doing? If your side lost, you know what the messenger came with? He came with good advice. He came giving you good advice. It's either, you know what, we should surrender, or we should run for the hills, but He came bringing good advice. But if your side won, if your king was victorious, the messenger didn't come back bringing you good advice. He came back bringing good news. The victory is won. Your king has won the battle. He's brought the enemies down. Right? We have been set free. So my privilege today is I am privileged to proclaim to you that your enemies have been brought down. and that your King has set you free. I don't need to bring you good advice. I bring to you good news. So my heart's desire for us as a church, my vision for us as a church, is that we would become constantly more and more a people who are gospel-centered and a people who are gospel-motivated. So the Apostle Paul, in our passage today, he says, when I was with you, he says, I was determined to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does Paul mean when he says this? Well, when we look in 1 Corinthians 1, what does Paul mean when he says, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And at the end of that same book, of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says that I come to you with the power of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul was saying, when I was with you, I determined in my preaching to constantly point you to Jesus Christ, to constantly point you to the accomplished work that Jesus Christ has done through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Or in the words that I've given us today, Paul is saying that when I was with you, I determined that we would be gospel-centered. I determined that I wanted your motivation in your life to be the gospel. But we also need to realize, if you've ever read through 1 and 2 Corinthians yourself, you're going to realize that the Apostle Paul, he just didn't go around with the mantra, Jesus and the cross, Jesus resurrection. That wasn't the only thing he ever said. When we look through 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul talked about divisions in the church. Paul talked about marriage. Paul talked about how do you deal with a brother in the church who refuses to repent of sins. Right? Paul talked about headship. He talked about submission. He talked about idolatry. He talked about Christian liberty, evangelism, baptism. He talked about the Lord's Supper. He talked about how do we use our various spiritual gifts within the church. He talked about how we as Christians need to give our financial giving. And that in itself isn't an exhaustive list. So Paul talked about a lot of things, but Paul was saying that what needs to undergird all of these biblical teachings is the gospel. So he's saying, in a sense, you need to be a good scientist, right? You need to pull out your microscope, but your microscope is the gospel. And whatever else you look at, whatever biblical thoughts, beliefs, your biblical practices, you need to now look at them and interpret them through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you now, this isn't going to be something you're going to go home for the afternoon and do. This is a lifelong study, that we are going to look and interpret life through the shed blood and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we need to beware. Gospel-centered, gospel-motivated thinking and living, it has its opponents. These opponents are going to try to put obstacles before you and before me that will prevent us from being gospel-centered, from being gospel motivated. Or if you do have your clutches on Jesus and you've fixed your eyes on Jesus, as the Bible says, these opponents and these obstacles are going to try to divert and get your eyes and your heart away from Jesus. Now, outside the church, the opponents that are outside, usually they're very open and obvious in their attempts to pull us away from Jesus. And usually, their attacks are more on people who really do not study the Scriptures. So if you're very young in the faith, or if you're negligent to study the Scriptures yourself, these arguments or these obstacles, they're more of a threat to you. Because the more you study the Word of God, the more you see that it is power and it is truth. So one of the camps, they just come right out and they will openly deny that Jesus Christ is God. They will openly deny and reject that Jesus died on the cross so that sinners could be forgiven. They openly deny that Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead. Others, they'll come and they'll say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus was a Savior. And Jesus, He was a good teacher. But He, you know, He was one of many. So these people, they treat salvation like it was the junk drawer in your kitchen. Anything and everything can go in there, right? So there's just lots of Saviors, and Jesus, He's one of many. Now, I think I've told you guys before about feigned praise. Does everyone know what feigned praise is? That's when you give someone a compliment, but it's really not much of a compliment. Now, I have a friend at work, his name's Warren. I won't tell you why Warren has nicknamed me Clark, but he nicknames me Clark. And Warren, he's the expert of giving you the compliment that really isn't a compliment. So one of my favorites of Warren towards myself is he'll say, you're not half as dumb as you look, Clark. Right? And you're like, what? Well, thank you? Well, that's not a compliment. I'm not half as dumb as I look. What in the world is that, right? So here's something that it comes in. You might think of it for a second as a compliment, but then when you think about it, you think, that's not a compliment. Right? C.S. Lewis says, Jesus either was who He said He was, either that, or He was a lunatic on the level of someone who thought He was a hard-boiled egg, or He was the devil Himself, because Jesus said, I'm God, I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, I'm the only life, but there's no middle ground. Right? So these people try to wield you over the one way by saying, well, Jesus, yeah, He was a good person. Now, other opponents outside the church, they try to draw us away from Jesus, but they don't come with really solid arguments. They come because they have an axe to grind with God. So they say, you really believe in a God of love? Look at all the suffering in the world. Look at the suffering in your life. Right? How could there be this God of love if we have suffering? Now, this is where we need to point back to the cross. God, I know God loves me because He sent me His one and only Son to die so that I would not have to suffer eternally. But God has still planned suffering in our life now, and He's got a good reason for it. And it's to draw our hearts closer to Him. And the other thing that these opponents will do, they'll point to the suffering, but they also want to tempt us with sin. Right? Look at how much fun sin is. Sin is so fulfilling. Sin is so glamorous. Sin is so glorious. But you just look at it long enough and you realize that sin is none of those things. Sin is what God says it is. It's destruction and it's death. Now, these are the obstacles outside the church. Now, you step through the doors of the church. Now you walk inside. The obstacles to Christ-centered living, Christ-centered and Christ-motivated living, now they become a lot more subtle. You have to be much more discerning, because the obstacles to Christ-centered living and Christ-motivated living inside the church, they come with the words of righteousness. We need to live righteous lives. We need to live holy lives. We need to have godly living. But as you start watching and listening to this closely, you start realizing that Jesus and the gospel, He's either totally left out, or Jesus, He's put in some back room and the lights are turned down really low. So you look at Him, but all you can see is just this dim shadow. We need to be encouraged and remember daily that the Pharisees, we think if someone said, If I pointed to you and said, "You're such a Pharisee," there's no one in this room who, if I said, "You're such a Pharisee," they'd say, "Oh, thank you very much." Right? But back in Jesus' day, before Jesus just totally showed who these men are like, if someone said, "You're a Pharisee," they'd be, "Oh, great." But Jesus showed us who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they proclaimed with loud voices, "We want to be holy and righteous, and we want godly living, and we highly esteem the Word of God, the law of God." And if you looked at their lives, you saw that they were law-motivated, law or tradition-motivated. Their lives were centered on their laws and their traditions, and yet they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want the gospel displayed in its full, bright manifestation. Instead, they just wanted to cling to their moral code. Some of them were found on the Word of God. Some of them were founded on the laws of God. But they wanted to keep the gospel dim. They wanted to keep the gospel hidden in its shadow form. Does everyone, do you young people know what peripheral vision is? Dave was talking about this week. If I look at my finger, if you look at your finger, and I'm not going to do it because then we'll see I'm cross-eyed, right? But if you look at your finger and you stare at it and you fix your eyes on it, you can actually see all the patterns and all the shapes on your finger. But you know what? I can still see my finger here. And eventually you get to a place where you can't see it, but that's your peripheral vision, is you can still see that, but you couldn't tell me what the design or anything on your finger is. That's how the Pharisees wanted to keep the gospel, to keep it just somewhere there so you can see it a little bit, but it's not your fixed attention. And we'll talk about the gospel in its hidden form in a second. By rejecting Jesus, rejecting his work of salvation, the gospel, they showed that they really didn't understand God's law. Because for you and I to rightly understand God's law, we must be gospel-centered, and we must be gospel-motivated. Do not ever, ever separate the law and the gospel. Some people want to treat these like they're enemies. The gospel and the law of God are friends that we must never separate. So to view God's law apart from the gospel is for us to misunderstand and to abuse the law. I had George read to us the law of God today. When God first talked to his people and gave them the Ten Commandments, God says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery." This is how God started. This is how he began the Ten Commandments. So God is saying, "I, your God," remember Jesus is God, "I, your God, I delivered you from Egypt by the gospel. You're delivered today out of your slavery, not by your hand, but by my hand, because of the gospel." Because can you guys remember the story of the Exodus? Do we remember what the last plague was? God says that from the lowest slave up until the palace, the firstborn will die. But he says, if you take a lamb without spot and blemish, you sacrifice the lamb, you take the blood, and you put the blood on the doorposts of your house, when the angel of death comes to destroy, and he sees the blood, and you are inside your house, and you will be inside feasting and eating on the lamb, the angel of death will pass over that house. So everyone who went through the Red Sea, everyone who exited and left Egypt, they were delivered from Egypt because of the gospel. Because George also read to us today that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is your Passover lamb. He was the one who rescued and saved you. And then after that, God ends up giving his people the law. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, when God's people were entering into the promised land, one of the things that God commanded them to do was, "I want you to write my commandments, my laws, on the doorposts of your house," right? So where are they supposed to write the law of God, the commandments of God? Where are they writing them on? On the doorpost. But what are they writing? What else is on the doorpost? The blood. Right? Can we see this? That God is saying, He's reminding His people that here's my commandment, but underneath my commandments, the foundation of my commandments is my gracious, free deliverance. It's not your greatness. It's not you morally picking yourself up by the bootstraps. God is saying, I delivered you. Your salvation is by my Son. It's by grace. It's by my power to pull you out and to deliver you. And when we look into the Ten Commandments, or the law itself, because the Ten Commandments is only a summary of the law, but when you look within the law itself, we see the gospel. And I know many of us know this, but I want to remind us. So when you read the law and you see the tabernacle, the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt means He tabernacled amongst us. The incarnation is the Almighty God came down, and His tent came down in the midst of all of our tents, our tabernacles. Right? Jesus is the tabernacle. John chapter 2. Jesus takes a cord of whips and He cleans out the temple. And everyone says, by what right are you doing this? Jesus says, you know by what authority I'm doing this? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. What? It took 46 years to build the temple, they told Jesus. And then John says, but the temple that Jesus was talking about was His body. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple. We're told that Jesus is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. So the whole Old Testament, the law in the Old Testament, is the gospel. It's pointing forward to the time when Messiah would come, deliver His people. It's pointing us to Jesus. So why am I bringing this up to us today? Because in many cases, idols are not made out of things that are inherently evil. No. No, often it's quite contrary to that. Idols are often made by when God gives you and I something and He's graciously given it to us for our good, but then you and I take it, and because we still have sinful tendencies, we begin to misshape, we begin to misuse that thing, and we begin to put on that thing that God has given us, our hope and faith that is due only to God alone, and then all of a sudden, voila, you've just made an idol. God gives you something good, and you put it in a place and elevate it to a place that it should never be, or you misuse it, and you've made yourself an idol. Is money the root of all evil? No. The Bible says the love of money. Money is not evil. But a person can take money and they can sacrifice their family, they can sacrifice everything in their life for it, they can elevate money, they can just give everything to it, and you can make something that God's given as good and you can turn it into evil by making it an idol. God, if you're married here today, thank God He's given you your spouse. But you can turn your spouse into an idol. You can expect your spouse to fill needs in your life that only God Himself can fill. Your children? Love your children. If you're married today, love them and give your life and encourage them. But never give them the place for Jesus. Your children are not God. And you should not give them that central view of your life. Your body, look after your body. It's a temple of the Spirit of God. But do not make an idol of it. Do not focus so much on yourself and give it, because if you do that, you take away the goodness of it and it becomes an idol and it becomes bad. An idol is lifeless. An idol doesn't have ears to hear. It doesn't have eyes to see. It doesn't have mouth to speak. It has no power to change you. It has no power to heal you. It can't forgive you. It can't take away guilt. It can't give you power to fight against sin in your life. And the Bible warns us that if we worship lifeless idols, that we will become like what we worship. We will become lifeless and will become powerless. In the Reformed tradition, the law of God has been taught and focused on, and in certain denominations within the Reformed traditions, it's been read every Lord's Day. And I asked George to read it today. We are taught to try and apply God's law to all areas of our life. We should apply it to church, family, the civil outside, economics, laws of the land. And so, before anyone gets really nervous now and starts thinking, where's Dale leading on this? Am I saying that that is a bad practice? Not at all. Please do not misunderstand me saying that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says that the law is holy and God's command is holy, just, and good. God's law is a blessing, and it has been graciously given to us by our Lord for good. But we must never, ever separate the law and try to interpret it and live it out apart from its gospel foundations. If we do, we've made ourselves an idol, and an idol will leave us spiritually powerless and joyless. And I end by pointing us to where our only hope is and our only strength. Only Jesus and His death and His resurrection brings us life, power, and abundant joy. May our hearts cling diligently and daily to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your sacrifice on our behalf. I pray and ask in weeks to come that You would show us, Lord, as we live our lives trusting in You and becoming more like You, Lord, the joy and the sacrificial lives we will have. And Lord, also, Lord, show us that as we take our eyes away from You, Lord, what our lives will look like. We give thanks, Lord, for Your mercy to us. Thank You, Lord, that the only reason why we love You now is that You have first loved us. The reason why we seek You daily is that You seek us. We love You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.